C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite Christian thinkers, authors, theologians, arguably one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. And he had this to say on the subject of suffering. It's one of his most famous quotes. "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, and shouts in our pain." And I think that that rings so true, because I think that when we suffer in some way, when we experience pain, when we are hurting, our awareness of God really goes up. And that can be in a positive way or potentially a negative way. I mean, it's true that some people find God through suffering. So that's some people's story. "I went through this terrible thing and God led me through it. And then, you know, from that point forward, I had this relationship with him." That's true. But I think for many of us, suffering and pain we experience can be a barrier in our relationship with God, because we wonder. I mean, it just seems like such a logical question. You know, if God is so loving, why would he let me go through this? It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to add up. And I think this is one of the most important questions that we can ask, whether we have been in a relationship with Christ for a long time or we're just exploring this whole God thing. This is one of the most critical questions that we can ask. And I do think it's just so natural to ask why when we suffer and experience pain. Well, you know, why is this happening? Why would a hurricane come? Why would my house be destroyed? Why would this loved one leave us? You know, why would I have this illness? I mean, why would I have this financial calamity? Whatever it is, it's just why is almost the first thing we think of. And I think for many of us, when we go through something really hard, the need to know why can feel as important as even just needing to get through the situation. Because the need to know why, it's just this gut level thing, and we just feel like we've got to get an answer. Before we get into the message itself about, you know, the question of suffering, I just want to say a couple things up front, just kind of disclaimer. I feel very unequal to the task of speaking to this subject. I really wrestled with this when we planned out this message series months ago. We certainly didn't know a hurricane was going to come, and you know, all sorts of things going on in our world and in our lives. And that pain is real that we feel, that we go through. The suffering we're experiencing is real in our lives, whether it's emotional suffering or physical suffering or financial or spiritual. That's very real, and I'm not going to convince you that it's not real. I'm not going to stand here and pretend that suffering is not suffering. But the good news is that God does not ask us to do that. God actually does not ask us to pretend that painful things are not painful. And I certainly can't begin to speak to every form of pain in the room that everybody has experienced. And so I view my role as pointing you to who God is and what's true about him when we're experiencing pain, and really what's true about him all the time. So the question we're looking at today, you know, why would a loving God allow us to suffer? The way it's actually Googled, like when we did the research for this series of, you know, the top questions people are searching, the actual phrase that they're searching is, "Why does God hate me?" Thousands and thousands of people are literally typing that question into Google. Why does God hate me? And I think that the short, blunt form of that question just, it shows how visceral and raw and real this subject is. And I think it's something that we can all relate to on some level, just that overwhelming sense of why when something painful happens. Now, as we've done with every question in this series, we've taken a moment at the beginning to address some of the false assumptions behind the question or other questions that are kind of related to it, because often there's more to it than just that question. There are motivations why we're asking these questions. And so there are three kind of false assumptions that I think are behind the question of suffering, of why God would allow us to experience pain. And so I want to address those up front, and then we'll get into scripture and see what God has to say on the subject. But here are three things that we need to kind of dispel at the beginning, and this is the first one. If things are not going well in my life, God must hate me or be uninterested, or vice versa. So things aren't going well, God doesn't love me, or he's uninvolved, or he's indifferent. Or the reverse, if things are going well, man, God loves me. Everything's great. He's happy with me. And so we use our immediate circumstances of our life as a thermometer of God's love. Things are going well, he loves me. Things not so much, he apparently is not very happy with me. It's a very prevalent way of thinking. It's not biblical, but many, many, many Christians find themselves believing this, even if they don't realize it. I have believed this for seasons of my life without even realizing it. So that's an important one that we have to confront up front. The second one is this. If God exists, he exists to make me happy as I define happiness. I think that's a very prevalent idea too. God's role is to make me happy. And if I'm not happy, God's not doing his job, or he's not real, according to our definition of happiness. So we've got to get that one out there. And then here's the third one. If I can't imagine a reason for my suffering, then there must not be one. And so that speaks to the idea of, you know, how much stock are we putting in our own internal reasoning about our situation? You know, if I can't imagine any positive outcome for this season, then it just must be entirely a bad thing. But there are lots of things that God does through our seasons of suffering that we may not imagine, and we don't see till many years down the road, or may never see. But in God's sight, he has actually worked it for something that brings him glory or good in somebody else's life. So we've got to get that one out there too. So the question, why does God hate me? I'm going to give you the quick answer now, which we'll develop more. He doesn't. He loves you. He loves you. But this question is so important because I think for many of us, not having an answer to the question of suffering, it hurts us. Because God's love is on the line. We find it hard to believe he's loving when we're experiencing pain. So his love is on the line. His trustworthiness is on the line. And if we want to see God for who he actually is, not just, you know, our superficial impressions of who we think he is, but if we really want to see who he is, we have got to look straight through the lens of suffering to see an aspect of him that we can only see when we experience pain. Because if we're not willing to look to him in our times of trouble, we risk our view of God staying very two-dimensional. And so that's what's on the line. And I want to pray for us before we now get into God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you speak to us all now. Father, you know every single person in this room. You know every pain that we have felt, every sense of uncertainty, every rejection, every moment of despair, every tear we've ever cried, every doubt we have. There is nothing hidden from you. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us, that we would leave changed and encouraged in a knowledge of you, that we would not be allowed to remain in our views of you that are not true. And so I pray that you would speak to us now, Lord. Break down the barriers in our hearts and our minds and let us see you in your fullness. Speak to us now through your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's a book of the Bible that speaks to the question of pain and suffering more than any other book in the Bible, and I would argue really more than any other piece of literature in the history of the world. And it's called the Book of Job. Who has read the Book of Job? Raise your hand. All right. Who's read the Book of Job in the last year? Awesome. Who thought it's pronounced the Book of Job? Anybody? All right. It's definitely an overlooked book of the Bible. It's not a popular book to preach from, I would say. But it's absolutely relevant to this question. In fact, it most definitively speaks to this question out of anything that we could even read. And what's amazing is that the book of Job is one of the earliest written pieces of literature in the Jewish world. I mean, it was written much earlier than many of the books in the Old Testament. So it's a very ancient book. It was written in a culture at the time as a pagan, polytheistic culture that very much believed, you know, you've got to behave in this certain way and follow these rules, and if you do, the gods might be nice to you. I mean, that was kind of the thing. You've got to get the gods on your good side and do all these little things to impress them and get their attention. That's the world that this book was written to. And it's amazing how many things overlap in that mindset with our world today. And we don't live in a polytheistic culture like that. But the same mindset, I think, is out there in the culture and certainly within the church, that we've got to impress God. We've got to, you know, be on our best behavior all the time if we expect him to be nice to us. It's a very prevalent way of thinking. And so the culture Job was speaking to is very similar in some ways to the culture we now find ourselves in. And the book of Job is it's a pretty long book, but it's actually an epic poem. It's kind of unlike anything else in the Old Testament. And you see three dialogues in the book of Job. The first is between God and Satan about this man Job. So God and Satan. And then the next part of it is between Job and his friends as he's processing all of this pain and suffering that has come his way. And his friends are trying to help him. They're not doing a very good job of it. So there's that discussion. And then the final dialogue is between God and Job. So God and Satan, Job and his friends, and then God and Job. Now, we're not going to cover the whole book today, but we're going to read a portion of the first chapter that I think really gets to the heart of the matter. I'm just going to read it straight through this passage, and I'm going to go old school and give you like 3 points to take away from the passage. Normally, I might break it up and kind of make some comments as we go, but I want to kind of read through it straight through and let the narrative speak for itself. So this is the very beginning of the book of Job. And we're going to read through verse 22. And it starts out like this. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Now, I am going to make one comment here before we keep going. He was super rich. It's an agricultural society, super wealthy. Let's keep going. Verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God, shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heavens, burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Few things I want to make sure we didn't miss before we dive into the three main points. Number one, Job is a God-honoring man. He loves God. And that sets up the idea that he doesn't seem like he would deserve for all this bad stuff to happen to him. You know? He doesn't seem like an ideal candidate. The other thing we saw is that Satan doesn't really think that Job's a good guy. And he asks God permission to prove it. "I don't think he's really as loving as you think. Let me show you." That's what Satan's up to. We also saw that God allows Satan to test Job, but limits his activity. You can't just do whatever he wants. God's still in charge. And then we see Job's response, which is total emotional authenticity. I mean, he is crying out in suffering and mourning, but also worshiping God. Those two things happen. He's real about the suffering, and he's real about God's goodness at the same time. Now, temptation here would be to hear everything that happened to him, all of this financial loss, losing loved ones, and think, okay, you know, I'm not suffering as extremely as Job. I'm not sure how relevant this is for my life. But the book of Job speaks to how we should think about ourselves and about God in times of struggle, whatever that struggle might be. And so it's relevant for all of us. And there's, I think, three things we can learn from Job in the face of suffering. And here's the first one. Avoid convenient answers that keep you in control. Avoid convenient answers that keep you in control. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. When we suffer, when we experience pain, we generally respond in two ways. And I'm going to put these up here because I'm going to refer to them a few times. Moralism and skepticism. Those tend to be the two ways that we respond. Here's what moralism sounds like. Why is God punishing me? I wouldn't be experiencing this if I hadn't sinned. And in moralism, basically what it is everything in our relationship with God comes back to our personal behavior. And, you know, God's view of us rises and falls on how moral we are. That's the trap of moralism. It's not biblical, but that is a very common way to think. And so it looks like this. You know, if I'm sick, I just don't have enough faith. I wouldn't be sick if I had enough faith. Or I wouldn't be sick if, you know, I hadn't sinned in this way in my life. Moralism is this direct cause and effect relationship between our personal behavior and how God treats us and his love for us. It's not true. But it is such a prevalent way of thinking. Many Christians believe this and live as if this were true. And so when experiencing pain and suffering, heap on additional pain and suffering of just guilt and shame because of this thinking that, well, this is just a direct proportional punishment for what a bad person I am. It's moralism. And you know that the attitude in the face of suffering is moralistic when we try to medicate what's going on morally. So, you know, I've got to pray more. If I just went to church more, if I gave more, if I volunteered more, if I was nicer to my coworker, whatever it is, if I can just tip the scales of my morality back the other direction, God's going to come to the table and make my life happy again. It's moralism. It's not true. It's not the gospel. Skepticism is the other one. The fact that I'm suffering proves God's not real. The fact that I'm suffering proves God doesn't love me. The fact that I'm suffering proves God is incompetent or unwilling to intervene and help me. I'm skeptical. I'm cynical about God. He's not the kind of God I want. Book of Job shows us neither of those is true. Moralism, skepticism, neither are true. Did you notice Satan's accusation? He comes in and he says to God, "You think Job really loves you? You think he actually loves you?" He doesn't. He loves the stuff you give him. That's what he loves. He doesn't love you for yourself. He's using you. That's Satan's voice. Take away Job's stuff, and I promise he'll abandon you. And God allows this to happen. He says, "Okay, go ahead." Now he limits his activity. And this is the thing that you cannot miss in this exchange, is that the pain and suffering in Job's life was not God's idea. Satan was the author of this. He is the ultimate liar, the ultimate cynic, skeptic, and he's on a mission to prove that Job's love for God is not real. And he knows that suffering is the most effective way to do that. If I want to get people to abandon God, I just have to make them suffer. But you see in this exchange, God never loses control. He is sovereign over the whole situation. And he allows Satan to hurt Job to an extent. And that might strike us as strange. You're like, "God, why would you let him do that if you know he's going to go hurt Job?" But this is something you might not have noticed. God only allows Satan to go so far that it actually accomplishes the opposite of what Satan was trying to do. God lets Satan shoot himself in the foot, because when you get to the end of the book of Job, you see that he really does love God. And Satan is proved wrong. But God does not actively author our pain. He created a world without pain and suffering. But because of the free will that we have, we sinned, and pain and suffering and brokenness came into our world. God is grieved over our suffering too. So moralism is not the answer. Trying to behave better. In fact, when you read the book of Job, you see that his friends try to get Job to admit you're suffering because of the bad stuff you did. Just admit it. And Job's like, no, and he's resisting this, and it's this really interesting exchange. But moralism, I've got to just behave better to have God treat me well, that actually keeps you in control. It's a convenient answer, and it keeps you in control. If I just behave the right way, God will give me this happy life. It keeps you in control. And you can't control God. Skepticism is not the answer either. That keeps you in control too. This is happening in my life. God's not real. I'm just going to pretend he's not there. You know, or he's just mean. And so you're just in control. Both moralism and skepticism, they're convenient answers. They're not reflective of who God is. And they keep us ultimately in control. So that's the first point. The second is this: embrace living without knowing why you suffer. Embrace living without knowing why you suffer. That is not an easy thing. We want an answer. Embrace is an important word in that. Not just resign yourself to it, begrudgingly accept, I may not know why. Embrace it. And we're going to see why. When you embrace this, you're choosing to trust God and admitting you can't control him. And you're not really in control of your life. You know, Satan's accusation of Job is that he doesn't love God. He loves the wealth and the health that he's given him. And we saw Job mourn when all this occurred. You know, it says that he shaved his head and he tore his robes. That's what people in that culture, ancient Israelite culture, would do when they would mourn. And so we see, that's the ancient equivalent of Job throwing himself on the ground, weeping, screaming, uncontrollable grief. So Job is experiencing real suffering. There is no denying that it's painful. There's no sugarcoating of the situation. There's no sentimentalizing of, God's going to open a window because he closed this door. No, he is suffering. But he also simultaneously says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He's saying, all of this good stuff that's happened in my life, those are gifts that God gave me. That was his grace in my life. I'm not owed those things. God is still good. And then the final verse says, in this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He didn't point his finger at God and say, this is your fault. You did this to me. Job did not do that. He could still proclaim God's goodness even in just the depths of despair. And you see the depths of despair he's in throughout the book. He is suffering because other things happen to him too. He loses his health and all kinds of things. Here's the amazing thing about the book of Job. Job never finds out why this stuff happened. Never. He does not know about this little conversation God had with Satan, get an explanation. He never finds out. We know, but he didn't. And so the position it left Job in is this. He had to figure out if he loved God because he loved God, or if Satan was right. He loved God just because God gives him all of this stuff. And he was in that position to really see that. And he finds that he does love God for who he is. He wasn't using God the way Satan was accusing him of doing that. And so in suffering, like Job, we can actually take the temperature of our love for God in a way that we can't in any other circumstance. Because we find out in our seasons of suffering, if we love God for God, that we love him, not what he's doing for us. And it's in times of pain that we can really see that. If we follow Job's example and embrace the not knowing, we can see that happen in our lives. We can see seasons of suffering actually turn us toward God because we believe that God is good and we trust in him and we turn toward him. And we're not looking for him to just do stuff for us. That's not what our relationship is mainly about. We love him. We're in a relationship with him. And knowing not knowing the reason why we're suffering can help us to discover that level of relationship with God, because all the stuff he does for us is kind of pushed to the side. And it's just you and him. And where's our relationship? And we can find ourselves, if we turn toward him, loving him for himself, not health, wealth, help, and the things he can do for us. So embrace not knowing. The third one is this. The answer to the question of suffering is not a reason, it's a person. The answer is not a reason, an explanation, it's a person. The answer to the question of suffering is Christ. You know why? He's the proof that God loves us in our pain. Because Jesus experienced unimaginable suffering. And I'm not talking about just the physical pain of the crucifixion. I'm talking the weight of all of our sin on his shoulders, being separated from God, all of that judgment being poured out onto him that was meant for us. He didn't deserve any of that. Job seemed innocent. Jesus actually was innocent. And the cross is the definitive proof that he loves you. The cross is the answer to the lie that God doesn't love you. By the way, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And this is, we're getting an insight into what that looks like. Jesus went to the cross for us simply because he loved us. He didn't get anything out of it. As if he needed anything. Does God need anything? No, he wants us. He loves us. That's why he did it. And so he's calling us to love him back for himself, not because of what we get from him. And so God walks with us through our pain and suffering, and he never wanted us to experience that pain and suffering in the first place. And so if we avoid the moralism, I've got to act right for God to love me. If we avoid the skepticism, God's not even there. If we avoid those things, if we embrace the not knowing by saying, I trust you, God, I love you for you, then we can find ourselves turning toward him because we love him. We won't fall away when the good things are gone because our relationship with him was not based on those good things. And God actually can use our suffering to make us look more like him and grow us. Can you imagine things like courage or humility or self-control or faithfulness, any of those character traits coming to be without suffering? Suffering produces those things. God carries us through our suffering and forges us into his image through the process. I mentioned him earlier, C.S. Lewis, one of his most famous books, it's called The Screwtape Letters. You may have read it. It's a very creative book. It came out in the 1950s, and it imagines, it's all fictional, but it was a creative way for Lewis to make a point. And so it's a series of letters in this book between a demon named Screwtape, who's like nearing retirement, and his nephew, who's like new on the job, like tempting people. And this was Lewis's creative way to show the ways that we are deceived in thinking about God, the ways that we are distracted and things like that. And so Screwtape is writing these letters of advice. And in the letters, they refer to the guy that he's tempting as the patient, and they refer to God as the enemy. And in this one letter, Screwtape is talking about the fact that God took the risk of giving us free will because we might choose not to love him. You know, if you want people to freely love you, you have to allow the possibility they'll freely choose not to. And so Screwtape is talking about that, the fact that God risked our free will, and he says this: "The enemy takes this risk, free will, because he has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into what he calls his free lovers and servants." Sons is the word he uses, with his inveterate love of degrading the whole spiritual world by unnatural liaisons with the two-legged animals. Desiring their freedom, he therefore refuses to carry them by their mere affections and habits to any of the goals which he sets before them. Lewis is making this point, and this is a thoroughly biblical point, is that God wants us to be free lovers of him. Freely choose to love him for him. In the same way that we love our family and friends, not because of, okay, I love this person because they did these five things for me in the last year. No. You love your family and your friends, the people close to you, because of who they are, in spite of all sorts of things. And God wants us to love him in the same way, freely, for himself, not what he does for us. So the question, why does God hate me? That was the question of the day. Here's the full answer. He doesn't. Jesus freely loved us through his own suffering and uses our suffering to teach us how to freely love him back. That's what he does when we go through pain, is he teaches us how to freely love him back. He didn't author the pain. He doesn't want us to go through the pain. But he can turn it to good by showing us what our relationship with him is really like. I struggled a lot with this message. There's so many angles to the question of suffering and so many stories, and particularly being in our city at this time. God has been just sort of relentlessly throughout this week putting stories and things in front of me to shape how I'm viewing this. And I want to share one story with you. I went to a meeting on Wednesday here in Houston with a bunch of other pastors. It was like 200 pastors in the Houston area. And we talked about this. They had a guy in to speak that was talking about pain and suffering and the role of the church and what does it mean about God. And I literally was working on this message the first half of the day, and then this meeting was a lunch. I was like, yeah, I'll go have lunch, and then I'll come back and finish it. And the whole lunch was about this too. It's like I could not get away from this topic. And I heard this incredibly powerful story. It was a story of a pastor. It's a true story in South Carolina. It's a story of a pastor in South Carolina and a counselor. And this pastor called this counselor because he was just going through incredible grief in his life on every angle. It's like his marriage is hanging on by a thread. His church is experiencing all sorts of division and just discord. It was a mess. But the most painful thing, he called this counselor, the worst thing going on in his life is that he couldn't find his daughter. His daughter was like 17 or 18. She'd run away from home and was into some really bad stuff. They knew some of what was going on. They didn't know the whole story. They knew she was in Georgia. They'd heard that. And this pastor from South Carolina had gone multiple times to Georgia to go find her. He's looking in the worst places you can imagine, just desperate trying to find her. And he calls this counselor and he's just like pouring his heart out of everything that's going on. And I just can't find her. And he's just full of guilt and shame and sadness. And he says to this counselor, and I just know God, he wants nothing to do with me. It's obvious. And the counselor listened for a moment, paused, and said, well, what I've heard you describe is that you're an amazing dad. Your love for your daughter and the tears and your concern, like, you're an amazing father, but apparently in your mind, your heavenly father is terrible at being a father. Because all of the love and concern and tears and desperation that you feel for your daughter to bring you home, you are a sinful, imperfect dad, and your heavenly father is perfect, and his love for you outweighs anything that you could ever feel for your family, and he feels so much more for you when you are suffering and wandering than you feel for your daughter. And so this picture you have of God as being distant and uninterested because you're suffering could not be farther from the truth. He is like you, coming after you, desperate for you. He loves you. And this idea that he's distant is a lie. It's a lie. He would do anything for you. And that's not in theory. He did do it. He gave his life on the cross. He gave it all. And this story, it just shows, this guy's a pastor. He knows the Bible, and he subscribed to moralism. If I'm experiencing pain and suffering in my life, God wants nothing to do with me. And it just shows that it's not enough to just know the Bible or be a Christian. We can all fall into that thinking. It's so easy to do. And Job is a counterpoint to that. And by the way, we can't just try to be like Job. Like, oh, Job is this admirable guy. I'm going to try to be like Job. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't just admire Job. We have to turn to the God that Job turned toward. That's the lesson, is that in his suffering, he could, on the one hand, say, this is real, and this is awful, and this is painful. And as a result, I'm going to turn to God who I love and who I know loves me. And he's going to carry me. Jesus freely loved us. He didn't do it to get anything out of it. It's because he loved us. He gave himself freely, loved us through his own suffering, and uses our seasons of suffering. He walks through it with us to teach us how to freely love him back. I got an email yesterday, I think it was, from a family friend. It was about this subject. And she emailed me, and I knew the story of what had happened in her life, but she kind of laid it out in this email this weekend. And so a few years ago, they lost their adult son. And she wrote to me because this weekend he would have turned 31. And so she was, you know, very sad this weekend. And she signed it, God is good. And I just thought, what a Job moment. And that is a Job moment. Yeah, it's real. It hurts. But God is God, and his love is not undermined by the pain that we feel. In fact, he's close to us. in those times. And so I thought her email was just spoke exactly to what Job speaks of and what we see in Christ. As Lewis said, God shouts to us in our pain. And if we're listening, what he shouts is his love.